Heavenly Father, thank you for the good things that Noah and Ezra have shared this morning. Thank you for bringing us together in a comfortable, warm place, in peace and freedom. Father, thank you for loving us beyond our wildest imaginations. And thank you for showing it to us in your word. Lord, we ask that you would guide this meeting and that you would guide every person's heart and mind that's here, that the truth would be made manifest, that your will would be made manifest, and that we would be conformed to it by your Spirit. Amen. The last time I was up here was a couple weeks ago, and I'd like to back up and go over, review what I was talking about 2 weeks ago. Maybe this morning I'll start with a couple references. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, if any person will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And of course, these two verses are only a small sampling of the doctrines in the New Testament. Jesus taught that if any man desired to be great, the same should be the last of all and the servant of all. Jesus said that if we were to inherit the kingdom of heaven, we needed to humble ourselves. We needed to become as little children. And the New Testament authors put their own spin on that basic principle. Of course, in Romans 6, which I used extensively in the last month, talks about being dead with Christ. When we get baptized, that immersion, it's a symbol of being baptized in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and being resurrected through the power of His Spirit. It's interesting that these verses here in the Gospels make this a condition of being a disciple of Christ. The statements he's making here make this a condition of being a Christian. Which means, as a result, that what he's saying here, it becomes a condition for getting into heaven, for eternal life. And that's why it's so important. And of course, it grates on our very human nature. When somebody starts talking about that self-denial, it's so contrary to who we are as people. We have a fighting instinct, a self-preservation instinct. And for someone to start teaching self-denial, there is a conflict. There is a major conflict. But it's so important to making Christianity work. It has to be. So, the Lord says to deny yourself. He says to take up your cross. And if you look in Luke 14, verse 26, 27, the implication there, it's a lot of commas. But the one point I'd like to bring out is Jesus is teaching us to hate your life. strong. He also says that the person that spends their whole life fighting to hang on to their life is going to lose it. And he says the person that gives up their life will find it. And that echoes the same principle. You have to let go to get it. You have to let go of your life to get life. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So the next question that I'd like to present is, how do you know whether you've done this? And I think that's a very legitimate question. Most of us here are professing Christians, which means most of us believe that we have denied ourselves. Most of us believe that we have taken up our cross. Most of us believe that we hate our lives, and that's good. But something that I'm learning about Scripture is that it can be fulfilled in a small way. But you don't necessarily set aside that verse and say, all right, the verse was fulfilled, we're finished with it, and move on to your next prophecy. Rather, sometimes that verse needs to be resurrected and reapplied. A good example of that is when Peter, in Acts chapter 2, is talking to the crowd, and he says, this is what the prophet prophesied when he said, the young men will dream dreams, visions, speaking in tongues, old men, women. I don't have it memorized. He says it's a prophecy, and it was fulfilled at Pentecost. But as you read that prophecy, the moon turns to blood. And as far as we know, the moon didn't turn to blood at that time. So that means, yes, the prophecy was fulfilled. Partly. But there's coming a day when the moon turns to blood, when we're going to pull that verse back out of the Old Testament and say, it's getting fulfilled again. That's how the Bible works. The same with Israel. You know, in the 1940s, Israel became a nation. And Jews from all over the world settled in Israel. And we can say, that's fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah. But as you read the Old Testament, you find out that the prophecies are so much more glorious than what actually happened. When it talks about the desert blooming. Now some people say, well, that's the irrigation. But there was I just heard somebody say recently, don't fool yourself. He says it's still a desert over there, even with the irrigation. But someday, that prophecy is going to be more and more fulfilled. Now where am I going with this? When you look at this and you say, Brandon, I've denied myself. You have. You probably have, if you're a Christian. But does that mean you're finished denying yourself? Does that mean you have obtained optimum self-denial? Does that mean that you're finished with the topic and you don't need to revisit it? Can I propose to you that likely this is something you will be working on the rest of your life? I think it's a mistake to say, I've been there, I've done that, and I'm over it. This happens to us the moment we get converted. But for me, it happens every day. As long as I'm right with God, this happens every day. And as I grow with Christ, it happens deeper and deeper and deeper. It's not something you can walk away. This is the secret to your power as a Christian. This is your secret to victory. And you don't want to walk away from it. So I guess we can all say we've all denied ourselves. I think even the yogis and Buddhist monks have denied themselves. But in my own life, this was where I started getting victory over sin. And so that's why it's so important to me. Because if there's somebody here who's fighting with sin, perhaps this will help you find victory over your sin. So the last time I spoke, I started out by saying, so what does that old man look like? What does the flesh look like? compared to the Spirit. And of course, Galatians has it all together there in the end of the book, Galatians 5. It starts out with what the flesh looks like and what the Spirit looks like. You have the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 22, you have the fruit of the flesh. In 20 and 21, verse 19. And so last week, I spent a lot of time just pulling out those evil things that we as humans are guilty of, the sins that we've committed. And near the end, I talked about that even a Christian, a born-again Christian, still has sin. But there still should be a difference, right? Does anybody remember the illustrations about the yeast? Or the fact that when your body gets a virus, our bodies always have harmful viruses in them. But they don't always make us sick because that virus has to multiply enough and get the upper hand in our life to make us sick. And I, of course, I'm beating this to death, but the difference between having spies from a foreign land in your country compared to when that country dominates. A Christian should be victorious. It's promised in the Bible. It's there. And if you don't have it, you need to find it until you get it. The Bible talks about holiness. It says, without which no man shall see the Lord. And of course, Matthew 5, you need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you're born again, you should want to be better than you were yesterday. You should want to be better than you were last year. You shouldn't be so careless. That's why this is so important. So, the last time we went through a lot, we went through hatred, envy, lust, all these sinful things, emulations, seditions, it's all there. And I think one possibility is to look at that list of bad things and say, I've gotten rid of those things out of my life. I've gotten rid of the alcohol out of my life. I've gotten rid of drunkenness. I've gotten rid of immorality. I've stopped lying. I've stopped stealing. I try not to argue with people. And that's really good. That's really, really good. And I think it's easy to look at all the bad things you've given up. You know, classic rhetoric, I've gotten rid of drinking, smoking, dancing, and the theater, and card playing. It's easy to look at that as a Christian and say, yes, I've denied myself. I've taken up my cross. I hate my life because I've given up alcohol. I've denied myself because I've given up drinking, or the same thing. I've given up immorality. I've given up stealing. I've given up lying, and therefore I have denied myself. So you look into your life, you see all of the bad things that you don't do. You see all the bad things that you've gotten rid of, and you say, I've denied myself. And of course, Jesus Christ said that you need to deny yourself all bad things in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? You know, it's interesting, he doesn't make a distinction between denying yourself bad things and denying yourself good things. He didn't make that distinction. And so what I'm suggesting to you today is that there's more. It's good that you've given up alcohol. It's good that you've given up smoking. It's good that you've given up lying and stealing and immorality. It's good. You have denied yourself. But there's more. Because Jesus just said, deny yourself. He didn't say, deny yourself all sinful things, all bad things. He just said, deny yourself. So last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at bad things. And I think a lot of us say, well, those are bad. We want them out of our lives. We do deny ourselves those things. But can a good person be selfish? Is it possible for a virtuous person, a good person, a moral person, to be selfish? And of course, selfish has the same root as yourself, right? And I use it synonymously. Is there such a thing as a good person still being selfish? Now, this is just a bunny trail, but you don't have to go to seed with this, because even the Lord Jesus Christ says, I laid my life down in order so that I could take it back up. So even Christ did some things for selfish reasons. But he also says to deny yourself, and he did have to deny himself, even though he was greatly rewarded afterwards. So in my own life, something I noticed, maybe I should back up and simplify. I think a Christian can have a lot of good desires, right? And those desires aren't wrong. So we could start by just mentioning a couple good things. Marriage is a good desire. I need to be healthy. That's a good desire. Maybe I need a ministry, okay? Nothing sinful about this, though. And this could be a preaching ministry, evangelism. It could be a music ministry. It could be an author-type ministry. It could be counseling. But so this is a big umbrella. All kinds of things could fit in there, but you have a desire. I want to get married. I want to be healthy. I want to have a ministry. I want to be, you know, a prayer warrior here. That could be ministry too. And some of these I'm too naive on to talk about, but perhaps you could say, I want to be an excellent parent. I want to have that special marriage, that above average marriage. I want to be well-liked. So that's some things that I noticed about myself. As a Christian, you have these desires. I want to be married. I want to be healthy. I want to be have a ministry. I want to learn how to pray. I want to be a prayer warrior. I want to be an excellent parent. I want to have a really good marriage. I want people to like me. And those are all good desires. And of course you would say, Brandon, there's nothing wrong with those desires. There's not. There's nothing wrong with those desires. But if you're searching, if you're seeking, if you're looking, you can use this to see what's going on underneath. This is just the surface. This is what you see. But underneath, it can be interpreted into something more primitive, where it means, I don't want to be alone. And that's a good thing. We're not built to be alone. I don't want to grow old and get more and more strange and more eccentric as each year goes by. You know? Unfortunately, that happens to us single folks. I don't want to lose my health. I don't want to get cancer. I don't want a kidney failure. I don't want to die at 36. You know, each person is going to say it in slightly different terms that relate to them. And this boils down to, I want to be useful. Right? I want to be useful. Again, not a bad thing. Prayer warrior, I want to be useful again. I want to do something mighty for the kingdom of heaven. I want to be an example to the people around me of how to be a parent. I want to be an example to the people around me on how to have a marriage. I want people to like me. I think one big word that I noticed in me is I wanted to be useful. I want to be valuable. I want to be worth something. Probably the same thing. Now, yeah, God is a loving God. And you could argue God wants that for you. Yeah, but don't forget the other things that God wants out of you. He wants humility, right? God wants you to be humble. And ultimately, God wants you to deny yourself, right? He wants you to hate your life. And the trouble comes in is where you hang on to these things so tightly that you don't take no for an answer, right? I have to get married. I have to get married, right? And I'm going to be angry if I can't get married. And I'm going to be grumpy if I can't get married. And I'm going to be mad at God if I can't get married. That's where the trouble comes in. Because I'm scared. I'm scared that I'm going to be alone. I'm scared that I'm going to be strange and weird. Do you see where this is headed? Next one. God, you have to heal me. Really? What if he doesn't? Well, then I'm going to be really upset at him. And what good's that going to do you? Yes. Jesus Christ healed multitudes of people. God does heal people. God does want to heal you, but he wants to humble you too. And it just might be that God's going to use that to do a spiritual work in your life. So it's not whether or not wanting to be healthy is a problem. It's whether you're going to get mad at God about it or not. Same with the ministry. You say, God, I want to be a preacher. I want to be an evangelist. I want to touch people's lives. I want to make a mark on this world. I want to be the head of a new revival that sweeps across this land. Again, it's very, very good things. But if I don't get it, I'm going to be angry with God because I can't stand being a nobody. I can't stand the thought of being put on the back burner. I won't tolerate it. And that applies to all of these things. What it all boils down is, God, you have to use me. You have to. You have to use me. Now, God wants to use you. In fact, we are tools in God's hands. It's God's will to use us. But first, he has to humble you. And I think there came a moment in my life where God humbling me was far more important than me preaching, than me being healthy, than me getting in my proper place, me getting broken, me getting humbled was far more important than any of these. And of course, the big, again, they're not sin, but the big problem comes in is when you don't take no for an answer, you're not willing to let go. That's where the problem comes in. And that's where you start to come face to face with yourself. That's where you come face to face with your life. And what does Jesus Christ say? He says, deny yourself and hate your life. Of course, in my own life, it translated into this. Where there was a moment where I had to say, God, if you kill me, praise God. You can do whatever you want to me. If you take away my health, hallelujah. You have that right. If you never let me speak to another soul about Christ again, that's your choice, not mine. And I will praise you no matter what you do to me. If you make me worthless and useless, I will still love you. If nobody on the planet likes me, I will still love you. And that's where you deny yourself. Self-denial starts out with denying yourself sexual immorality. It starts out by denying yourself alcohol and drugs. It starts out by denying yourself stealing, lying, wild parties. But it keeps going. That's a good start. But there's coming a day, I suspect, when the Lord Jesus says, are you just going to get over yourself? Are you going to get over the fact that you have to be used, that you have to be worth something, that you have to be valuable, that you have to go somewhere? Or you can you just give it to me? Can you trust me if I don't use you? If. He won't do that. But it's a big if. And can you say, yes, Lord, if that's what you so choose? Now, that's very controversial doctrine. I apologize. But I hope by the end to give you some real-life evidence, some very earthy, tangible evidence of that very doctrine. So remind me if I forget. Now I think the next question, here's another side point. There are some people, some real prayer warriors, that have gone to God and say, God, you have to answer me and I'm not leaving until you do. And they've gotten answered. So, you know, I think that possibility exists. I haven't experienced it. But, you know, Jesus Christ does say the kingdom of heaven is taken by those people that are violent. Boy, I can't quote it. Sorry, so sorry. But there probably is that loophole. But remember, there's also a place for self-denial. And this is my musings, my speculations. Jesus said, deny yourself. In Romans 6, he says, when you're dead, the body of sin is dead, and you get freed from sin through that death. And so I think this is the key to victory right here. If you want to get victorious over sin in your life, it's through this self-denial. And if I could just go a different direction with this, why would something like this actually cause sin? And that's hard to explain. Why would all these good, virtuous things cause sin? It's hard to put it into words, but I think the one thing I've noticed is as soon as you have a desire for these things, you're going to start getting really competitive with the people around you. Okay? So that means as soon as your friend gets married, you're going to be jealous. You're going to be envious. You're going to be bitter. You're going to be malicious. You can't forgive them. You hate them because they have marriage and you don't. So there, a very virtuous, good desire becomes the very fountainhead for sin. Because it's the self that's creating the sin. Same with health. When you look around and people are dancing around happy, there's not a care in the world. I think what irritates me most is when I see someone drinking themselves stupid, weakly, smoking, or doing drugs. You're like, your brain is precious, please don't wreck it, you know. Your body is precious, please don't abuse it. And some people, they're just clueless about the harm they're inflicting on their body. But if I have a health problem and I look around and I see healthy people who don't care about their health, I'm going to have that bitterness, that resentment, that frustration. God, why are they healthy and I'm not? Why are they so carefree and I'm not? And there again, it becomes a fountain of sin. I'm discontent. I'm ungrateful. I'm unthankful. It could get worse. Same with a ministry. Anytime you see somebody else and get promoted, it starts grating on your whole being. Well, I read the Bible more than he does. I know Scripture better than he does. I'm a better speaker than he is. Why is he in that spot, you know? And you're again, it's envy, jealousy, hatred, emulation, strife. Because the next time you're in a discussion with that person, you're going to be contrary to nearly everything he says, right? Now, I'm not a parent, or am I married, but I can see it happening, you know. Or it's a competition about whose children are the best behaved, right? Or it's a competition about who has the most fulfilling marriage. And so then there's the rivalry, and who's better, and I have to be better than the other person. And then you have jealousy and envy and backbiting. It's horrible. Well-liked, that one I can relate to. When everybody is laughing at somebody else's jokes. You know. When everybody is inviting somebody else to their get-together, you know. And deep down, it really grates on your nerves. Why doesn't somebody love me? Why don't people laugh at me? Why? And yeah, this is childish, but it's real. So, you know, so you can see where all these very, very good desires can actually create sin. And why? Why is that? How can good desires create sin? It's because you're selfish. So let's look at James chapter 4. Suddenly this passage makes so much sense. Verse 1, he says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? So right there he's saying, and I didn't even check who he's writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And he says, my brethren. So it looks like he is talking to Christian people here. He says, you guys are fighting. And of course, in Galatians it says, that's a work of the flesh. You're not supposed to fight. You're not supposed to be envious. There's not supposed to be rebellion. There's not supposed to be conflict. And James says there's fighting, there's conflict. Why are you guys fighting? And he goes on to explain why you guys are fighting. And this is true of me. This hit me right between the eyes. He says, don't your fights come? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Deep down in your soul you have desires. He says, isn't that where the fight is coming from? Is your desires. He says, ye lust and ye have not. You want things, but ye can't get them. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now, this is deep. I confess, I don't know what he's talking about, but there's one thing I notice in that passage. Selfish. Selfish. You guys are fighting because you're selfish. You're praying selfish prayers. You're not getting your selfish desires. See how many problems come from people just being selfish? And Jesus says, deny yourself. So these are all good things. But if you clear them away, and look deep in the foundations of your soul, you find out that these good things are still there to preserve yourself, to save your life. And Jesus Christ says, lose your life. Now, what's so special about this? And of course, as soon as you have a desire that you're not flexible with, that you're not willing to work with God on, you are going to get jealous. You're going to be envious. You're going to be fighting the whole nine yards. All your good desires create sin in your life because you're selfish. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ lived this perfectly. And so if you have any questions, you can study Christ's life. Right? Did Christ deny himself? Now, if you still think that self-denial is just about denying immorality, drugs, alcohol, you know, whatever, think of Christ. How many sinful things did Jesus Christ have to give up? Zero. But he still denied himself. How do you do that? How can you deny yourself if you don't have any sin in your life? It's because he turned his back on heaven. He turned his back on his intimacy with God. He turned his back on his power, on his creatorship. And he was born as a human baby in a manger. And people like to say the human baby is one of the most vulnerable of all babies on the planet. And the creator of the universe volunteered to come to earth as a baby. Talk about strangling, stifling. Talk about having your hands tied. And you know what's so interesting? The Bible tells us that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's when they just wrap strips of cloth around you. The creator of the universe was bound in swaddling clothes because he denied himself. He was willing to live his life on the earth with people that were stupid, that were slow to learn. He's like, you guys just don't understand, you know. He had to feel lonely. He's like, I and the Father are one. I need to pray. I love my Father. I do everything my Father tells me. Don't you understand? And he goes to the cross. And he's hanging on the cross. He's willing. He allows himself to be condemned as guilty. He allows himself the public ridicule, the physical pain. He allows himself to be nailed on a cross. And he allows himself to be rejected by his Heavenly Father, the person in the universe that he had the longest relationship with and the most intimate relationship with. And the Heavenly Father turned his back on him. And it seems that about that moment, the Lord Jesus had to lay down his life. Now, God is life. If anybody's going to live, they're going to live because of God. And Jesus Christ has to die. He has to die with the Father turning his back on him and walking away. Can you imagine the doubts that would arise in your mind? Lord, don't leave. You're supposed to resurrect me from the dead. And God is gone. And in that moment, Christ had to give up all of this. Did you notice that? When Christ was hanging on the cross, he had to let go of it all. And this is controversial. He definitely let go of his health. He let go of his ministry. He let go of everything. He let go of his own intimacy with the Father and died. He said, Father, you can kill me. You can destroy me. You can do whatever you want to me. And he died. So don't say it's extreme when God asks you to do the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ didn't give up anything sinful, but he still denied himself. If you still have a question in your mind about whether this is going on in you, maybe another way to come at it is, is there anything you're not happy with right now? Is there anything you're ornery about right now? Is there anything that you and God are having a disagreement about? Is there anything you're fighting with God about? Is there anything you're bitter at God about? Is there anything you're angry with God about? And right there you might, if you look deep, you might see self. Can you let go and say, God, it's up to you. It's your choice. Okay, deep, controversial. Let's see if I can bring it to earth here. Anchor my hot air balloon. Now this is sensational. I apologize for being so crude, but maybe you'll find it interesting. Have you guys ever heard of the word assassin? Assassination. An assassination is when a very visible political leader is killed publicly. And of course, an assassin is somebody that does the killing. And our word assassin comes from Arabic. In the Arabic, they have the word hashashin, which means users of hashish. And of course, hashish, I believe, is concentrated marijuana. That's where we get our word assassin from. Back in 1080, there was a Muslim. His name was Hassan e Sabah. Nobody really sure is what got into the man, but he ended up creating this fortress. I don't know if he was born in 1080, but it was about that time period. He builds this fortress called Alamut. And he starts gathering men to him. And he was involved in the occult and mysticism and extreme Islam. And he starts training these warriors. And these warriors spend time in religious study. They spend time in the arts of fighting and battle. And he starts teaching them how to assassinate people. And he started taking out key political figures in the Middle East in broad daylight. He was a master at taking one of his men, one of his faithful followers, and sending him off into a city, into a government, and having them work their way up into the government until they were in the inner circles of the government, and then at a moment's notice, kill without mercy. His faithful followers were trained to be some of the most feared assassins in the then known world. His predecessor, Sinan, ordered assassinations ranging from politicians to generals, such as the great Kurdish general and founder of the Ayyubid dynasty, Saladin. A sleeping Saladin had a note delivered to him by a fidei, or a faithful one, of the assassins. This note was planted. This assassin was planted in his trusted entourage. The note from Sinan was pinned to his pillow by a dagger and informed Saladin that he had been spared this once and therefore to give up his anti-Nitzari, which is a sect of Islam. A shaken Saladin quickly made a truce to Sinan. The assassins were able to infiltrate and at key moments put daggers in people's pillows and say, hey, you comply or you die. And of course, they had no clue who did it. This religious ardor turned them into formidable foes, which reached an incredible level, as told in the anecdote of Count Henry of Champagne. Now, this is legend and fact all mixed together. Nobody really knows what's true and what's not. Returning from Armenia, Henry spoke with Grand Master Rashid ad-Din Sinan, and he is the predecessor to Hassami Sabad, known to the West as the Old Man of the Mountain, at one of his castles, Al-Kaf, in Syria. So you have this Count Henry of Champagne, he's arriving with his armies. And Henry pointed out to this Muslim, he says that his army is bigger by far than Sinan's, and therefore Sinan should pay him an annual tribute. You should just surrender. My army is bigger than yours. And the Muslim man refused, asserting that his army was far stronger in spirit and unquestioning obedience, if not in numbers. He said, yeah, your army's bigger, but my army is tougher. He invited Henry to witness this obedience and sacrificial spirit of his fidei, or his faithful followers. Sinan signaled to a fidei standing on the parapet of a high wall of his castle to jump. The fidei called out, God is great, and unhesitantly took a headlong death dive into the rocks far below. The bewildered Henry asked Sinan the cause for the suicidal jump. The grim-faced Sinan pointed once again to the fidei who had taken the place of the now dead fidei. Again, Sinan gave a signal to the fidei to jump, and the second fidei also called out, God is great, and jumped to his death. Henry was visibly shaken by the experience of witnessing the two fidei's total disregard for their own lives. He accepted Sinan's terms of peace on a non-tribute paying basis. This man manipulated these people, and nobody's really sure how, to kill themselves at a moment's notice. They didn't hesitate. And his followers were willing to walk up to the edge and take the place of the man that had just killed himself. Now this is heathenism. But think of how selfless, or whatever it was that drove those people to do that. Some people suspect they were like modern day suicide bombers. Very interesting. Looking to paradise as the reward. But let's compare it to Christianity. The Voice of the Martyr says that in China, along the border, if you look at the border between North Korea and China, there's a river. It's called the Tumen River. And it's probably one of the easier of the two borders to escape North Korea from. North Koreans will leave North Korea and cross the Tumen River into China. And it's very, very dangerous, even in China. The Chinese authorities are constantly scouring the countryside to take those illegal immigrants back to North Korea. The one author I read said that the locals are sick of North Koreans knocking on their door. Some of the North Koreans are actually getting captured and sold as wives. Voice of the Martyrs is attempting to put safe houses on the Chinese side of that border, where they collect these North Korean refugees and they start teaching the gospel to them. And in one of these safe houses, there was a man named Andrew who was teaching these North Korean refugees the gospel. And one day, these four young men came into his house and he spent some time teaching them the gospel and discipling them and praying with them. And three of the men seemed so serious, so earnest. But the fourth one always seemed to be doodling or staring off into space or not paying attention. And he impressed upon these North Koreans, you should go back to North Korea and preach the gospel. And of course, the three of them said, yes, we'll go back. Now, in the meantime, Andrew had suggested they pick up some nicknames so that if they do get arrested, the authorities don't know their real names. So they chose eraser, pen, paperclip, and pencil. And so eraser, pen, and paperclip were ready to go back to North Korea, filled with the gospel message, but they weren't going to go back without pencil. And so the pencil got pressured into it, and they cross over the river back into North Korea, and they're preaching the gospel. And one day, those three young men, eraser, pen, and paperclip, are confronted by the North Korean authorities, and they're arrested, they're beaten, they're tortured. I believe they're killed very shortly thereafter, and pencil slinks off into the shadows and just watches at a distance. Sick. Now, Andrew in China had promised, if you ever need help, come back, I'll help you, no matter what. And after living as a beggar for a few months, Pencil goes back across the Tumen River into China, and he goes to Andrew, and he's broken. He says, I want to be brave, like my three friends. I want to preach the gospel. I don't want to be afraid to die. And so Andrew disciples him more. And finally the day comes when Pencil says, I'm going to go. And Andrew says, is there anything else that you need? And he simply says, I have everything I need. And he crossed the Tumen River into North Korea. And he made contact with some Christians. And he started preaching the gospel. And one day him and two of his friends were handing out Bibles to a group of beggars. And one of the beggars took the Bible home and showed his mother. And his mother was paranoid. She's like, somebody's framing us. And she took the book to the police station and told the police her story. And the police immediately went out and they arrested Pencil. And I think the two friends. And he ends up at a concentration camp. Of course, he gets interrogated, and it says very soon it turned to torture. And he starts telling his torturers about his friends, eraser, pen, and paperclip, and how brave they were, and how they weren't afraid to die. And that only made his torturers more angry. They ripped out his fingernails and his toenails. He's dripping blood, and they send him to a labor camp. And in the labor camp, he's practically starving to death. And he's preaching the gospel to prisoners. And in about 2 months, he died before he was 20 years old. A few months later, some time later, more Christians got arrested. They got put in that same labor camp, and they find Christian believers there, and they tell them about Pencil. At some point, the head guard of that camp gets saved. Some of the soldiers get saved. Before Pencil died, he said, you can kill me. He says, but if you kill me, you're going to become a Christian someday. Before he was 20 years old, I have a question for you. Pencil could have said, God, give me a wife. You have to give me a wife. Give me health. You have to give me my health. Give me a ministry. Make me popular. And God said no. God said no. Said, I need to use you in a different way, Pencil. And he died before he was 20 years old. Is that not self-denial? If you would like something from the Western world, think of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was born to a Plymouth Brethren evangelist. His mother was a chiropractor. He was raised in a godly home. He went to Wheaton College, and at Wheaton he was a very excellent speaker. He shared the gospel every chance he got. Rumor has it he'd take the train into Chicago every Sunday and just share the gospel. He led the school's missionary league. And of course, eventually found his way into Ecuador with the Quechua people. And he married Elizabeth in October of 1953. They had their first child, I think, Valerie, 1955. And of course, after spending months trying to create a friendship with this new tribe, the Waudanis, they landed the plane and they made contact with these people. And of course, Jamelia was speared to death on January 8th, 1956. He was 29 years old. And just think, what if Jim said, God, you need to give me 40 years of marriage. God, you have to make me healthy. God, you have to give me a ministry. And God said, no, Jim, I have something different for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, God, you know, I really don't want to go to the cross. He's sweating drops of blood. But he said, God, let your will be done. You need to watch out. It's easy to get your mind set on something in an inflexible way. You could be inflexible. I want to make $1 million. 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 And then maybe God comes to you and says, let go of money. And you say, okay, I'm going to be poor. 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 And God's like, no, I don't really want you poor either. I just want you to be. You don't have to insist on being extreme. And you see that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't go extreme, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to go to the cross. Nor did he go extreme where, I'm not going to go to the cross, I'm not going to go to the cross. He simply said, whatever you want. And that's where the sweet spot is, right there. Let your will be done all day long, every day, in my life. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done inside of me. It makes us very pliable. So interesting that he talks about the potter and the clay. Pliable, responsive, but not extreme in either direction. We need to deny ourselves because some people have already had to. God is not in the business of making you into a glorious, smashing success. He's not in the business of making you visible and glorious and honored. God is in the business of glorifying Himself. And He's not going to share that glory with anybody else. And if you became a Christian because it was going to make you into something special, you're in big trouble. We become Christians to glorify God because He's worthy. He deserves it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us and just an unspeakable way. God, open our hearts and warm us. Make us alive to return thanks in a glorious and powerful way. Father, that affects the people around us, that changes the land we live in. Father, guide us through our day. Help us to use it to bless you and to bless each other. Father, use the meeting tonight as a mighty tool in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.